you might turn to John chapter 3. I want to read, beginning with the last few verses of chapter 2, starting verses 23 and following in chapter 2. I think we'll read at least to verse 21 in John chapter 3. Please hear the word of God as we read, starting in John chapter 2, verse 23, but focusing on the bulk of chapter 3. Now when he was in Jerusalem, speaking of Jesus, at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. We'll stop there. And this is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will. You may be seated. We tend to celebrate and participate in the Lord's Supper the first Sunday of each month. You may have noticed that pattern. And this year, in 2024, in the first month of the year, which was January, we looked at John chapter 1 for our Lord's Supper sermon, or sometimes called a Lord's Supper or Lord's Table meditation. And in John chapter 1, we saw the many titles and names of Christ, and that sermon itself could have been entitled The Lord Who Became the Lamb of God, the Son of God Who Became the Son of Man. And then last month, we looked at John chapter 2 in the second month of the year. We saw the wedding of Cana, where Christ then performed the first of seven signs that John records. And we see the joy of Christ in John chapter 2, where the water pots, which were empty, but the water pots of the dry old religion's rituals were filled with the best wine, which is symbolic of the forgotten joy that Christ now had come to bring. Today, the third month of the year, we'll look at John chapter 3, and you might see a pattern maybe trending with these sermons. And here we see the leader of that dry and dead and man-centered old religion that Judaism had become, coming to question Christ, We see that Jesus then teaches him of the forgotten life and the sovereign grace that is needed for salvation. And John chapter 3 has some of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. Verse 7, you must be born again. Verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Verse 16, you may have heard of this one, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then verse 30, where John the Baptist says, which we didn't read, but John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And those four verses basically give us an outline as we look at Christ's first discourse. Again, in John, we have seven discourses specifically recorded. This is the first one after he gets done answering Nicodemus' questions. Then when he speaks about the new birth and being lifted up, that's his first discourse. And we'll survey mostly the first half of the chapter, which we read, to both learn what salvation is and how it is accomplished, and to prepare us for our communion with our Lord through the Lord's Supper. And in your bulletin, you will see an outline, the main points, where verses 1 through 10, we'll see, you must be born again. Verses 11 through 15, but he must be lifted up. Verses 16 through 21, but the sinner must believe. And then the end of the chapter, which we did not read, he must increase. So there's many musts there. He must be born again, must be lifted up, must believe, and he must increase. It will be a rough outline of what we'll be looking at this morning. So if you look at verses 1 through 10 with the must be born again section, first of all, we need to introduce for ourselves Nicodemus and the story. So we already read there now when he was in Jerusalem in the last of John chapter 2, at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name and they saw the signs which he did. And you get the impression that Christ is in Jerusalem. Signs are being made, but people are being drawn to it. And it sounds good. Many believed, but this is not true belief, as we see in verse 24 of John chapter 2. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew it was in man. Of course, then chapter 3 begins with, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, and what we see here is that at the end of chapter 2, we see the deity of Christ. He knows all men. He knows what's in men. He knows their hearts. And we see at the end of chapter 2 that men were giving their attentions to the signs of Christ, but they were not giving their lives to him in belief, nor did they have the life that he could give to them. And so the beginning of chapter 3, Nicodemus is presented by John, I think, as a representative of such men approaching Jesus. Perhaps he was part of that saw those signs and was really drawn to him. And he's even representing the false dead religion of Judaism, at least what Judaism had become, as he comes before the giver of life, who is life itself. And Jesus knows Nicodemus' heart. He knows what is in this man, as seen by the dialogue that follows. And who is Nicodemus? Well, we see he's a Pharisee. He's a ruler. Verse 10 says he's the teacher of Israel. We think then from chapter 19 that he's also wealthy. He's a Pharisee. He's a professional student and a teacher of the law, well-respected with the Pharisees, the hardcore Bible-leading clergymen. He was a ruler. He's part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 of Israel. So he had not just religious leadership, but even in the country. And the teacher of Israel, it says in verse 10, it means he's a highly respected teacher, even to be called the teacher of Israel. In chapter 19, we see that he, with the secret disciple Joseph of Arimathea, after Jesus died, they took his body down from the cross and extravagantly addressed the body, which seems to indicate that he had some money as well. It's also encouraging that he becomes a disciple of Christ eventually. The only other place we know anything mentioned about Nicodemus in all of Scripture is John chapter 3. There's John chapter 19, but there's also John chapter 7, where the Pharisees are debating Christ and it's not good. And Nicodemus actually stands up for Jesus among the Pharisees. So we see that Nicodemus is a religious authority. He's a ruler of the people. He's a respected and educated clergyman. and he probably has some wealth and influence. And so this is the type of man that you would want to come to church, and you give him the best seat in the sanctuary. Give him much respect. There is a problem, though. Being a Pharisee, he held to an external, outward religion that lost the heart of religion. The Pharisees held to an outward conformity to the law and to the traditions of men that were added upon the law. It was a religion that had no life of God in it. The Pharisees held to a false faith, a works-based legalistic righteousness without a new heart and without hope for eternal life in itself, because it was all man-centered. Some examples of that, there'd be many if you look at how they added to the Sabbath rules that were not meant to be added. Some of them are almost silly. If you saw gray hair in the mirror and you decided to pluck it on a Sabbath, that would be wrong. Can't do that. That would be a work on the Sabbath. If you had a sore throat, you could swallow a little vinegar, which is a little bit ironic considering some incidents that happened last week with some of us. You could swallow a little vinegar for your sore throat, but you couldn't gargle it because that would be a work on the Sabbath. That's the extent of how they were abusing the Sabbath in particular, but abusing the religion itself. And so Nicodemus did not know that he would soon be jolted to the heart about his insufficiency and his need, and the insufficiency and the need of the religion that he was promoting as well. And he came at night, John says. Why did he come at night? You assume he was afraid, but we don't know for sure. You assume somebody like this would be concerned. What would the public think if they saw me talking to Jesus in the daytime? What would the Sanhedrin think? Maybe he was just timid. He was with the secret disciple Joseph at the end. Maybe he was timid, but he came by night from the darkness, and little did he know he came into the light as a result when he comes to meet Jesus. And what does he say? Well, in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So he calls him Rabbi, which is a pretty respectful thing, especially for someone like Nicodemus to say. He says, you're a teacher come from God. These are all good things to say. Seems like flattery, perhaps, but we assume he was sincere from this. He had seen the signs of Christ, and he rightly assumes that God is with Christ. He must have a close relationship with God. And there had been no prophet for 400 years, and they're still waiting for the Messiah. Maybe, possibly, Nicodemus had good intentions from his dead heart, and good ideas in risking his reputation to meet with Jesus and ask him questions. And so we see the introduction then of Nicodemus in the whole scene. Now we see an interruption in verses 3 and 4, because Jesus says something that wasn't really asked, and it's not expected. Jesus answered, and it's interesting, he answered, there's no question, but he answered him and said, most assuredly, I say to you, verily, verily, amen, amen, I tell you this, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That was jolting. And Nicodemus says in response, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It seems like a foolish thing to say. When Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he's almost giving an oath. And it's verily, verily, amen, I'm telling you this. This is true. You must be born again, else you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. It's a must, verse 7 tells us. What does it mean to be born again? Well, it means to be born from above or born anew. In fact, you could translate it that you must be born from above. You must be born anew. It's a spiritual birth, a birth of a new heart, a new life, a new nature that's only given by the sovereign grace of God. The Spirit of God must implant in the heart the life whose origin is not from the earth, but from heaven, from above. That's why you can say it's being born from above. That would be an okay way to put it. All men are born physically, but because of original sin, when they're born alive physically, they're born dead spiritually, stone cold dead spiritually. They cannot relate to God because of their inherent sin and their fallen nature. They do not want to relate to God as he says, or to follow his holiness and righteousness because of their nature. They're born spiritually dead. And if we had time, we could go into the total depravity of man. That because of Adam's sin, we're born totally depraved. We cannot reach out to God, nor do we want to. In a very easy text of Scripture that explains this is in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And verses 1 through 10 are marvelous. It's a story of salvation, if you will. And Ephesians 2, 1 says, "And you he made alive." So he starts off with the positive news. "You," speaking of the believers in the Ephesus church, "you he made alive," which means you once were what? Dead. So he says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins," spiritually dead, "in which you once walked." It's interesting, you can be dead and walk. Why is that? Because you're dead spiritually, so you walk in the evil deeds and the sins that your nature makes you desire to do. So I guess I'd be like zombies. You're dead, walking in that deadness, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the evil one, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's the nature of those who are outside of Christ, who still have a heart of stone, not a heart of flesh. They're sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves to the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. By nature, dead in sin, dead to God, and deserving the wrath of God by nature. That's why we must be born again. And when Jesus mentions the kingdom of God, it's not merely speaking of heaven. It is true. Unless you're born again, you can't enter into heaven. But it's more than just heaven. The kingdom of God represents the spiritual reign of Christ in the souls of his people. Nicodemus and the Jews were looking for an earthly, nationalistic kingdom. And their focus then was on the work, on their outward behavior. But Christ says you must be born again. You need a new heart from God with eternal life so you might enter into a spiritual, eternal kingdom. Which, yes, it eventually leads to heaven, but it's greater than that. There must be a radical change. There must be a new birth. You must be born again. What is Nicodemus's response? Well, it's basically, what? He's jolted. He's dumbfounded. Jesus is speaking to an expert theologian of the day, things like this. And so when Nicodemus says, "Well, how can this be? Am I supposed to get back into my mother's womb and to be born again?" I'm not sure it's as foolish as it sounds. I don't know, but Nicodemus was not an idiot. And he had to know that that would be an impossible thing to do. We understand that, right? It's impossible to get back into your mother's womb and be born a second time. And mothers everywhere breathing a sigh of relief. The point was that Jesus' remark was radical. Like, what are you talking about? And maybe Nicodemus is understanding that the radicalness of what Jesus is saying to an extent that he says something obviously ridiculous in response to express his dismay about what Jesus has said. What? Maybe he understood at some level what Jesus was saying, and that to accept what Jesus was saying would mean that Nicodemus would have to renounce all that he had worked for and all that he achieved. All the man-made rules and the prestige and the externals, all these things would have to be thrown out if what Jesus is saying is true. He would have to start over. Maybe Nicodemus rightly sees when Jesus says you must be born again, it's a call to acknowledge your insufficiency. You can't do it. There's nothing about you that can do this. And what he had been doing was not going to work. And that he would then have to turn away from all that he'd committed his life to. That a spiritual rebirth is not something that can be achieved or earned or owned or deserved. The Pharisee, Nicodemus, was relying on his own self-sufficiency. He was born physically a child of Abraham. That should have been enough. It was enough to be in the old covenant. He had zealousness about his law-keeping. He's looking for the earthly kingdom. And Nicodemus reminds us of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. And Paul in Philippians chapter 3 recognizes that all his earthly achievements and advantages and his religious achievements and advantages, and he had many, he had all that you could possibly want as a Jew, his family line, his circumcision on the eighth day, his law keeping, his zeal, his confidence in the flesh, resting in his own righteousness because he was fulfilling what God asked him to do, he thought. That was Paul in Philippians chapter 3. But then when Paul was saved by God's sovereign grace, he then looked to what he had done and who he was, and he realized it was all dung. And he counted it all loss for Christ and the excellency of Christ. This is what Nicodemus was being faced with. And maybe because of that, his response was, do I have to get back into my mother's womb and be born again? Because he couldn't handle it. Unlike the old covenant, when you can enter by physical birth, to enter the new covenant requires a spiritual birth and resurrection. And so if you continue in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4 where we left off, Paul says, but God, and those two words are glorious, but God, who is rich in mercy. Remember we're speaking about dead people walking in their sin. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, being raised with him, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Through the new birth, and only through the new birth, one can be transferred from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. One can be transferred from being a child of wrath by nature to being a child of God by nature and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So Christ says, you must be born again. And then verses 5 through 10, we have an illustration or two. I think there's really two illustrations to help Nicodemus. He uses the idea of water and he uses the idea of wind. If you like to alliterate, in verses 5 through 10, Jesus answered, verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, and again, this is another oath, I promise you, amen and amen, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so now he repeats the oath and he gives some additional information and illustration. He says, now you must be born of water and the Spirit. Now what's the water supposed to represent? Well, some would say it means baptized. You must be baptized, but that's not enough. But you must be baptized and be born of the Spirit. And I could see how you could come to that. In chapter 1 and chapter 3 of the book of John, we have references to baptism. And we have the idea of John the Baptist baptized with water. Jesus baptizes by the Spirit. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. That would give too much emphasis on baptism and mixing that up with the sovereign grace of God. I don't think that works. You can be born again without baptism. We understand that correctly. Some would say, well, the water represents the physical birth, that there's water when it comes to physical birth. And when you look at the later verses, it talks about what flesh gives and what spirit gives, that from flesh you get flesh, from spirit you get spirit. I could see how that could be implied. But the scripture really doesn't speak about physical birth in this way. I think whereas baptism almost makes it sound like you must be baptized as well as this, it's obvious you have to be born physically. So why would that be put in this list? We're trying to talk about something you have to have, not something you already have. I think water and the Spirit is a way of saying both of these must happen to the sinner to be saved, water and Spirit. I think the best way of understanding water and the Spirit is that they essentially represent the same thing. They essentially represent our regeneration by the Holy Spirit, our new birth, our new life. It's similar to Luke chapter 3 where John the Baptist says that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You have the power of the Spirit and you have the purifying act of the Spirit as well. And water was symbolic of the Old Testament purification rites, and you'd be sprinkling of the altar and the sacrifices and most of those rites, which would be an act of symbolizing the purifying effect. I think a key would be Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, which is almost as important as Jeremiah 31 when we have a prophecy of what the new covenant would be like. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, we have a prophecy of what would happen in the new covenant. In verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, we read, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." This is speaking of the new covenant when Christ comes, what it means to be born again. A new heart is given. The heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh. And then with the Spirit of God placed in that now redeemed person, he now is able to follow God and to obey the statutes of God. Not perfectly, as we're learning from our catechism, but by Christ, they're received. But the heart has to be changed first so that the good works can follow and obedience can follow. Ephesians 5, verse 26, when it speaks of Christ loving the church as an example of the husband loving the wife, says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And Jesus says in John 15, "You are already clean, disciples, because of the word which I spoke to you." There's this idea of washing as part of the regeneration. In Titus chapter 3, in the New Testament, in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, I think we have a picture of what Jesus is saying. In John chapter 3, in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, you're not saved by works, it's by faith alone. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." We're saved through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It seems to match up with the water and the Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Jesus himself, when he stands up in John chapter 7, quoting from Isaiah of the Messiah to come and the new life to come, he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. The Spirit himself represents flowing rivers of living water in the one who's redeemed from a new heart and a new nature that's given. Members of the new covenant are born of water and the Spirit. They have a new heart, a new life. And then because of that new life and because of the Spirit, they're caused then to walk in God's statutes. And the water emphasizes the cleansing, the purifying, while the Spirit, in Jesus' words, represents the power and renewing of the Spirit. So then in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Flesh begets flesh, spirit begets spirit." Basically, he's trying to give the difference between the physical life and the spiritual life. That in yourself, Nicodemus, you can't do this. Your flesh, you can only beget flesh. It takes the Spirit to beget spiritual life. And that means you must be born again, verse 7. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, to enter the new covenant. But then in verse 8, he mentions the wind. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." He's trying to help again with an earthly example. If water wouldn't have worked, and surely Nicodemus knew about Ezekiel chapter 36. So now he uses wind as an example. And the idea is pretty simple. This is speaking of the sovereign character of regeneration. It's necessary, but it's also mysterious. It's like the wind. The work of the Spirit in regeneration is necessary, but it's mysterious. As the wind blows, you can't see the wind. You don't necessarily see where it's coming from or what it's purposing to do, but you see the results of it. You see things being blown around. You see things being moved. You see results of the wind blowing. That's a picture of what the Spirit does. You can't see the Spirit. You can't necessarily see where he is going and where he's coming from. He does what he pleases, but you see the results of it, which means when those who are born again will show evidence of this new life in them, because they have to. They are different. They are changed from the inside out. And that's the picture. This new life, which is sovereignly given by the Spirit, that can't be seen like the wind, it necessarily will produce fruits and works of righteousness that will be evident. And Jesus is using a play on words. It's like in the Old Testament, that in Hebrew, the word for spirit and breath and wind are all the same word. And so in creation, you have God who breathes the breath of life into a man to make him a living soul or a living spirit. Breath, spirit, wind, they're all the same thing. In the Greek, it's the same way. We see that when Jesus, in chapter 20 of John, he breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, breathe and spirit, the same words. There's a play on words there. And so what he's saying here is that regeneration, the spirit, pneuma, breathes, pneuma, new life, into the soul of the spirit of the sinner. Like the wind, which is the same word as well. And then verses 9 and 10, Nicodemus again says, "Well, how can this be?" And Jesus already told him, "Don't marvel at this. You're a teacher of Israel. You should know this." Nicodemus was used to the law and to work salvation, acts of man, to be what he would be striving to do. Not salvation as a gift of God, not a monergistic salvation by the sovereign grace of God. Nicodemus should have known, though, is what Jesus is saying. You're a teacher of Israel. He should have known from the scripture. He should have known from listening to John the Baptist. He should have known from him, from Jesus himself. And now he's hearing from Christ that sinners become children of God by first being born of God, not because of blood or the will of man, as John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, but because they're born of God. So you must be born again. The rest of what Jesus says is basically him taking off with a discourse. There's a dialogue, now there's a discourse to explain more of this for all of us, if you will. We see in verses 11 through 15 then that yes, you must be born again, but he must be lifted up. He must be lifted up. In verses 11 through 13, you see that he came from heaven. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." I think there's a little play on things. When Nicodemus came back in verse 2, notice he said, "We know." I suppose he's speaking of the Sanhedrin, the other Pharisees. "We know that you're a teacher come from God." And now in verse 11, Jesus says, "We speak what we know." And I don't know if anybody completely agrees on who the "we" are. I tend to think it's the Father and the Son. And that's who you really want to listen to. "We know, we speak what we know and testify. And what we're saying about being born again is true," is what he's saying. And in verse 12, he says, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, I use water and wind, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I'm trying to tell you deep heavenly things and you're not able to comprehend. It seems like it. Nicodemus is claiming he doesn't understand, and Jesus is saying, "No, it's right, you don't understand." But it's actually he doesn't understand because he does not believe. Unbelief begets ignorance. 1 Corinthians 2 says the natural man cannot understand the things of God. When you don't believe, you can't grasp onto the truths of God. And for Nicodemus to understand, it would mean that he'd have to admit that he was a helpless sinner needing a new life. It's only the grace of God that provides it. No one can earn their way into heaven, but God the Son has descended from heaven to us. Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Christ, because he's the one from heaven, he has firsthand knowledge of heavenly things, of redemption of sinners, of the Spirit of God. He descended in humility so that he could be lifted up to save his people, which brings us to verse 14. We see that he must be lifted up. He must be lifted up. Verses 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Why did Jesus come from heaven? that he might live and die in his people's place to redeem them. We must be born again. We must have a new heart. But also another must is that the Son must be lifted up. We need a new heart, but we need a new record as well. We have a bad heart and a bad record. Our bad heart is a nature that's contrary to God, and it cannot do what is right, and our record is piling up day after day. Our sins against God and our no righteousness. We need a new heart and a new record. All of us are born with a bad heart by nature and have a bad record from Adam, and we add to it daily. It's not enough to have a new heart, but we need our sins forgiven and we need righteousness given. And so the Son must be lifted up. And Jesus mentions the Son must be lifted up like the bronze serpent lifted up by Moses in the wilderness. Surely Nicodemus, being a teacher of the law, knew about the story of Numbers 21 with the bronze snake being lifted up in the wilderness. And we spoke of that earlier in Numbers 21. The Israelites were wandering about. They had not entered the promised land because of their sin. And their sin was growing. They were grumbling and complaining about their food and about Moses, about their conditions. Why do you bring us out here to die? And understand, when you complain like this, you're really complaining about God. What have you done, God, to us? And so God sends a plague in a form of poisonous snakes biting the rebellious people. And when they realized they were dying, they repented. And if you read it, it's a wonderful thing. They actually repented, and they came to Moses and said, "Please intercede for us. We're dying. We are sorry." And so God in mercy forgave them, and he told Moses to make a pole with a bronze serpent and erect it in the center of the camp. And God says to Moses this: "Everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." Everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. There's no external ritual or a chant. There's no anything else that you must do to earn it, but you look to the bronze serpent in repentance and faith in the God who put it there, and you'll be saved from death. The serpent represents sin that kills. You turn in repentance and faith to God, looking at something that represents that, then you're saved from that death and you're forgiven. So it is with the Son of God, with the sinner who is dying because of his sin. He looks to the Son of God who is lifted up on the cross, who became sin for us. Though he had no sin, he became sin for us. He took our place on the cross. If you look to the Son in repentance and faith, you will be saved. The Israelites looked to the snake lifted up, which represented what was killing them. Jesus is on the cross. He took on our sin. He's treated as if he committed our sin. He's suffering our wrath. And he did suffer our wrath, if you're his. He identified with us and our sin to atone for it and to impute to us his righteousness. Again, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, we read in 2 Corinthians. And so we repent and we look to him in faith so that we might live, we might be healed spiritually from sin and from death. God provides this remedy. The Son must be lifted up. It's the only way, it's the only remedy for sin. And whoever is mentioned here, whoever, it means all types, no matter who you are, if you believe, you'll not perish but have eternal life. Jesus says elsewhere in John chapter 12 that I must be lifted up to draw all peoples to myself. So you look to the one, because of your sin and your death, you look for the one who took on our sin and died in our place, that your sins might be forgiven and righteousness might be given. So he must be born again, yes, and he must be lifted up. And so it follows then in verses 16 through 21 that we must believe. God must give new birth to change our nature. We cannot enter the new covenant. We cannot enter the kingdom of God without spiritual life, without being born again. And Christ must be lifted up, and by his life and his death and his resurrection, to forgive sin and to impute righteousness, to conquer death and to conquer Satan. But the sinner from that new heart must repent and place his faith in Christ and his work. You're not saved. You're not made right with God. You're not justified until you place your faith in Christ. You must come to the point of recognizing that all else is dung and that Christ is your only hope, your only need, and you must follow him. So in Ephesians chapter 2, the rest of the story in verses 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Faith itself is a gift from God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, saying, where the wind blows, there'll be evidence of it. You're made a new creation, a new workmanship, and there'll be works that then come out of your life because of the Spirit of God and what God has done sovereignly in you. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. But yet faith has to be given. And we know in Romans chapter 3, the conclusion of the sinfulness of man, and then finally have the answer in Romans chapter 3, starting verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that God then might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just. There has to be eternal punishment for sin. But he's the justifier. He provides Christ who took that punishment. And so we see in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was not justified works, but he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We see that David describes himself as a blessed man to whom God imputes righteousness by faith and whose sins are covered and forgiven, and it's not imputed to him. So in verse 16, we have this very famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we see a grand scope of this verse, but we also see the restrictions of this verse. See the scope of this verse. So God so loved the world. He so loved. It's the greatest and it's the infinite love of God given for the world, which means all types of sinners who would come, Jew and Gentile and all in between. That he gave his only begotten Son. He gave the greatest gift, an infinite love with the greatest gift that's infinitely manifest on the cross. See the scope of his salvation. But then you see the restriction that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But you must repent and believe. And only in Christ. And there's only two results. There's either eternal life or there's condemnation. That's the restrictions. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Christ's first coming was not coming to condemn, but to save those who had come to him and believe. Why? Well, because in verse 18, we see the condemnation. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now we're back to total depravity again. Because of total depravity, because you're physically born in sin with a bad heart and a bad record, unless you're born again and believe in the one from heaven who came and was lifted up, then you're already condemned in your sin. You're already condemned in your sin because of your nature and because of your sin, and you'll be judged at your death, and you'll be judged at Christ's second coming, finally. So he came to save, not to condemn, because you're condemned already if you're outside of Christ Jesus. And that condemnation is increased because of your sinful nature being played out. Look at verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Outside of Christ, you love your sin and your evil deeds, and so you keep piling up an infinite offense against a holy God with your sin. You also hate Christ and his light, and so you reject the infinite love and sacrifice given by God for you, because the sinner wants no part of Christ, for his light exposes their darkness and their life and their deeds. In verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Again, the one who is saved by grace, who's born again, he will show evidence of it, just like the wind shows evidence that something has happened. The rest of the chapter, chapter 3, verses 22 through 35, it's largely John the Baptist What you have is you have an account of Jesus and his disciples branching out from Jerusalem into Judea, not far from John the Baptist. And some people came to John the Baptist concerned that Jesus was baptizing. I think we find from the rest of the scripture that his disciples were baptizing in his place. But Jesus was baptizing and people were going to Jesus instead of John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist gives a long response. It has much repetition from the first 21 verses. He's not jealous that people are going to Christ because he says, I was sent before him to pave the way. And he rejoices that Christ has come. And that's when he says, but he must increase that I must decrease. And he reiterates at the end of the chapter that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So John the Baptist proclaims Christ and his gospel to sinners, and in that way, he's lifting up the Savior as well, but in a glorious way, lifting up the Savior by preaching of him and talking of him as we should too. And he exemplifies how we must decrease, but Christ must increase by God's grace for Christ's glory, for our joy, and for the good of sinners who must come to him. So if we summarize this, what we've looked at, we see that you must be born again. All sinners are spiritually dead, and you must be born again by the grace of God. And you don't merit it, you don't deserve it, you can't do it. It's by the grace of God. And then Christ must be lifted up, identifying with sinners, that he who knew no sin became sin, that those who would believe might become the righteousness of God. And he has done it. You must be born again. Christ must be lifted up. And that the sinner then must repent and believe in the Son who lived and died and rose and ascended. The sinner must die to Christ and exchange his sin for Christ's righteousness by faith. So that this now redeemed sinner, who is now a son of God, able to stand freely before God, justified before him with a new heart, which is necessary, and a new record, which is necessary, is enabled, and he must decrease, that Christ then must increase, to be lifted up again for all to see, and offered for all for salvation. And if you're not a Christian, you're not spiritually alive, you're not redeemed by Christ, won't you come to him in repentance and faith, confessing your sin to him and putting your faith in him as your only Savior? Recently reading in Luke, in our daily reading schedule, I'm seeing Luke's emphasis on faith. You have the woman who's the prostitute, who's weeping and washing Jesus' feet, and those around saying, well, what are you letting her touch you in this way? And Jesus says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see the woman who's healed of the blood flow, who in faith reaches out and touches Jesus in a crowd, and she's healed, and he turns to her eventually and says, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And then today in Luke chapter 17, 1 out of 10 lepers, the Samaritan one, the foreign one, Samaritans were hated by the Jews, only 1 in 10 healed by Jesus gives glory to God and returns to Jesus. And Jesus says, what? 10 were cleansed. Where's the other 9? Where are those who are also with you? Is there only found one who would return and give glory to God? Just this foreigner? And so he turns then to the Samaritan who he healed and he says, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. And you can tell his faith because he glorified God as a result. Come to this Christ. Your faith will make you well. Brothers and sisters, we prepare to commune with our Lord as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Remember and rejoice in the undeserved, unmerited, sovereign grace that gave you a new heart, and come to the table to be strengthened by that grace through fellowship with Christ through his body and blood. Remember and rejoice in the undeserved and unmerited sovereign grace in Christ being lifted up for you, and come to the table and taste and see to both lift him up now and to be lifted up in him and by him. With the gift of faith, come in faith to the table, to Christ, rejoicing and remembering his body and blood, broken and shed for you, and give thanks and be nourished by him, that he might increase while we happily and eagerly decrease. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that we could see the glorious words of Christ. We must be born again. he must be lifted up. And he was. And the sinner then, with a new heart, must turn to the lifted up Christ and repent and believe that Christ would increase and he would decrease. Lord, we do beg of you that those who are outside of Christ today would be the day of salvation for them. And as we prepare for the Lord's table, please, please prepare us by your Spirit to come in faith, to be encouraged and strengthened by grace, as we, though many, are one, coming to the one body, Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.